Well, we'll take our Bibles once again, and this time to the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3. If you're visiting today, then we've been studying through this particular book for the past several weeks. We've been studying the prayers of this prophet. He has been wrestling with God. God has just given him a lengthy and detailed reply in chapter 2. And now we have Habakkuk's final response in chapter 3. And our focus today will be on verses 1 through 16, but we'll read the whole chapter. Listen now to the word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master, with stringed instruments. Amen. Well, Hebrew poetry can be quite challenging for us to understand. The language itself can be difficult. If you look in verse 3, most of us are probably unfamiliar with the geography that is mentioned, Teman and Mount Paran. We're probably unfamiliar as well with the people groups that are mentioned in verse 7. And as we read through this text, it's difficult to know, is Habakkuk speaking literally or is he speaking metaphorically? It's quite challenging sometimes with some of these verses to understand exactly how we're supposed to take them. But perhaps the more important difficulty when we read Hebrew poetry is to understand how the various ideas go together Even if we could understand an individual verse, the question still remains, how do all these verses go together? What's the main point here? What's the flow of thought? How can I understand the main idea and the central theme? And so, before we try to understand some key spiritual lessons from this text, we need to familiarize ourselves a little bit with this third recorded prayer of Habakkuk. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 1 and at the end of verse 19, that this is a public prayer. Habakkuk composed this prayer and he meant it to be used in corporate worship. And you'll notice also that this prayer is set to music. It's supposed to be sung. If you look through our hymn book, you'll notice that many of the hymns that we sing are actually prayers to God. And this is a prayer, but it is set to music. And the musical term in verse 1 is Shigionoth. And of course, that's unfamiliar to most of us, but that word simply means that this is a prayer that must be sung with great passion. It is meant to be sung with great emotion. It's a very stirring piece of music. Some of you, if you can think in your minds of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, I'm not going to attempt to sing it out for you here, but if you can think in your minds of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, it's a very stirring piece of music. You hear it and you kind of get fired up a little bit. That's what's supposed to happen to those of us who sing and pray this particular text. And it's no surprise that that's the case. Habakkuk has just been told that his entire nation is about to be destroyed by a godless empire, Babylon. And so this hymn, this prayer, is meant to reflect what's going on inside of him. Have you ever been shaking because you've been so emotionally distraught? That's what this is trying to reflect in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 2, that he begins with two basic prayer requests. He says that he's heard the report, and that means that he has listened and he's taken in what God has told him in chapter 2. And he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. That's the first prayer request, and we'll talk more in detail about that in a moment. The second prayer request is, in wrath, remember mercy. And again, we'll talk more about that in detail in just a minute. Most of the psalm is from verse 3 to verse 15. That's the body of this prayer. And in verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk devotes himself to giving us a vivid description of God's previous works of salvation and judgment. So what we have here in verses 3 through 15 is sort of Habakkuk going back and doing research and studying God's previous works of salvation and judgment. As Habakkuk listened to God's response in chapter 2, and God told Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk said to himself, you know, that sounds familiar. I've heard that somewhere before. And then as God told him that the glory of the Lord was going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk said, yeah, I've heard that too. I've heard that before. That sounds familiar to me. The Lord is in his holy temple. Habakkuk said, yes, these are familiar themes to me. And so he went back and studied the Old Testament scriptures. Then in verses 16 through 19, he finishes with his response to what God is about to do. And his response in verse 16 is one of extreme fear. And then his response in verse 17 through 19 is one of very strong faith. And so today, we want to develop this key idea, this main theme of God's salvation comes with judgment and also with salvation for his people. The judgment against the wicked, salvation for his people. And we want to study these past works of salvation that Habakkuk is meditating on. And so first, we want to notice the focus of the prophet's meditation. Habakkuk goes back and begins to study the scriptures. Habakkuk had been studying the contemporary scene. He'd been looking at Judah and he'd been seeing the sins of his people. And then God said, behold, I'm doing a work and I'm raising up the nation Babylon. And so Habakkuk has been studying the nation of Babylon and that godless empire. But now in chapter 3, he goes back and begins to search through the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we can't go through every passage that Habakkuk would have looked at today, but let me just mention a few texts that are very similar to this passage and that Habakkuk would have read as he studied this. He would have looked at, as we saw, Psalm 18. Some of the words here are pulled directly from that psalm. So you remember in verse 19 here, it says, God the Lord is my strength, he makes my feet like the deer. So that's a direct reference to Psalm 18, what David was talking about. Exodus chapter 19 and 20 is another passage that Habakkuk would have studied. Exodus 19 and 20 is when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave his people the Mosaic Covenant. How do we know that he's referencing that? Well, if you look in verse 3, it says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is on the Sinai Peninsula. And in Deuteronomy 33:2, it tells us that that was one of the mountains that God came down on when he gave the law to his people. So verse 3 is referring to Mount Sinai and when God came down in fire on Mount Sinai. You can look at that later in Deuteronomy 33:2. That's where we see that. We won't turn there, but in Judges 5, he would have read Judges 5. Judges 5 is the poetic song of Deborah and Barak after they destroy their enemies. And it's very similar in some places to this particular chapter. Psalm 68, Psalm 77. Those are two other passages that are very similar to this particular chapter. If you look in verse 11, it says, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. That's a direct reference to Joshua chapter 10, when God caused the sun to stand still, which of course, as we know scientifically, means that he stopped the earth from rotating, which is quite fascinating to try to wrap our minds around that. But Habakkuk is referring to these passages in the Old Testament. He's going back in the scriptures and he's studying the word of God, God's past acts of salvation. He is opening up his Bible. He's not concerned anymore with current events, but with what the scripture says. You remember, this is exactly what happened in Luke 24. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were so downcast, and they didn't know what was going on, and they couldn't understand what they'd seen. They couldn't grasp what they'd heard. And what did Jesus say to them? O foolish ones and slow of heart. And what were they foolish about? What were they slow of heart about? They hadn't studied the scriptures. And it says he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things that were written about him. And then in verse 45, when the disciples are afraid, they think Jesus is a ghost and he has to eat some food to prove to them that he has flesh and blood. He's not a spirit. And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And that's the first thing that we need to understand today, is that when we as Christians struggle, we have to open up the Bible. Now, I know that all of you who grew up in church were taught that in Sunday school. I know that's something that we were taught a long, long time ago. It's something very basic. But Satan loves to throw us into a panic, and he loves to get us to think about every other thing except for the Word of God. And Habakkuk opened up the Old Testament, and he said, I'm going to stop looking at Babylon, I'm going to stop looking at Judah, and I'm going to look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures have to say? What do the scriptures have to teach me? And he asked a very specific question, and this is the second thing that we need to understand here. When he opened up the Old Testament scriptures, he wasn't looking for himself. And he wasn't looking for a self-help manual, little tips on how to live his life. He was looking for the doctrine of God. What kind of God am I dealing with? What kind of God is revealed to me when I open up the Bible? As I study these great acts of salvation and judgment in the Old Testament, as I study the Exodus event, as I study the entrance into Canaan and how God dealt with his people, what do I learn about God from these texts? That's what Habakkuk was trying to understand. Babylon, you'll notice in this text, isn't even mentioned. That's because for the time being, the glory of God has blotted out all fear of Babylon, and he is focusing his attention on the Most High God. Now, what are some things that Habakkuk understands about God? Well, first of all, You'll notice in verses 3 and 4 that God was capable of dazzling displays of glory, that God was able to appear at different times in Israel's history, and when God showed up on the battlefield, it was over. When God decided to show up, people were utterly overwhelmed. When God came down in verse 3 on Mount Sinai, and the mountain was covered with fire, and smoke was going up like a furnace, and the Bible tells us that Moses himself shook with fear. The people were terrified even to touch the mountain. They didn't want to draw near, and Moses was terrified to have to go up the mountain to meet with the Lord, because God's splendor covered the heavens. And then at the end of verse 3, the earth was full of his praise. You remember perhaps when you read in Joshua, and the spies go into Jericho, and Rahab says, "We've heard what you did. We have heard what God did to Egypt, and we've heard what God did to the kings on the other side of the Jordan River, and we know why you're here, and we're terrified." And that's interesting, because God had defeated the Egyptians 40 years before that conversation that Rahab had with the spies. They were still trembling. The people in Canaan were still terrified about God for what he had done 40 years before to the Egyptians. And so his splendor and his fame is going forth. And then you'll notice in verse 5 that before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. There is this idea, the word there that pestilence and plague followed at his heels. That word there is for servants of a great king. It's sort of like when a great king or a great queen walks into the room and they have their retinue of servants behind them. And this verse is saying that behind God comes all of this plague and pestilence, and they're at his bidding. And if he wants them to do something, he simply snaps his fingers and they go before him. And so this reminds us of the plagues against Egypt, but also the plague that went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians when Sennacherib tried to surround Jerusalem. And so Habakkuk is meditating on this great glory that appears when God shows up on the battlefield. And then secondly, not only is he capable of dazzling displays of glory, but he is capable of immense power. He's capable of immense power. He is splitting the Red Sea. He split the Jordan River at flood time. And he opened up the rock in the wilderness so the people could have water. You see that at the end of verse 9. You split the earth with rivers. God is splitting the rock in the wilderness, and out comes this river of waters. The mountains saw you, verse 10, and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high. And these other passages in Psalm 68 and Psalm 77 tell us that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, there was an earthquake and there was a storm. And so Habakkuk is reading the account of this in the Old Testament, and he is praising God for his immense power, that these mountains that seem to be so immovable, that seem to be so secure, are as nothing before the great power of the Lord God. Well, as Habakkuk meditates on these things, the next question that we need to ask is, what was the effect on Habakkuk? As he opens up the Bible, and as he asks the question, what kind of a God am I dealing with? And the answer is, a God of dazzling glory and a God of immense power. Did that have an effect on Habakkuk? And the answer is, yes, it did. And it had three effects. We'll only look at the first two today. Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the last effect that it had. But you'll see, first of all, in verse 2, that the first effect that it had is to make Habakkuk deeply impressed and very excited about God's work. He says in verse 2, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." And he's referring to this great work of the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. In the midst of the years, revive that work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, Habakkuk is saying, I want to see something like this in my lifetime. Has somebody ever come back from a particular event, maybe your best friend, and they say, "You should have been there. You missed it." And they tell you how wonderful the event was, and you're just getting more and more jealous and more upset. You think, I wish I could have been there. They say, yeah, I wish you could have been there too. You missed it. And you think, well, I wish I could see it. I wish I could have been there. And when Habakkuk goes back and he studies what God did at the Red Sea, he's saying to himself, man, I missed it. I wish I could have been at the Red Sea. I wish I could have seen what that looked like when God showed up and took care of all those Egyptians. Lord, do it again. Do it again. I want to be there this time. I want a front row seat to this. Would you do this again in my time? Because I want to see you completely destroy the wicked, and I want to see you deliver your righteous people. We referenced Luke chapter 24 just a few minutes ago. And do you remember what the disciples on the road to Emmaus said? They were so sad. They were so downcast. And Jesus interpreted the scriptures for them. And then once they understood the scriptures and Jesus left, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he explained to us the things concerning himself? And what was the thing that they did? They said, our hearts are burning within us. And they immediately stood up and they retraced their steps and immediately went straight back to Jerusalem. And they burst into the disciples, the apostles' room. And they said, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And how slowly do you think they walked the first time? And how quickly do you think they sprinted back the next time? Because they had a great message to tell. We have seen the Lord. And when a person meditates on the glory of God in the scripture, there is something that takes place in our hearts. Our hearts begin to burn within us. It happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was sick and tired of his job. He basically told God, I don't want to be your prophet anymore. And so in Jeremiah chapter 20, he said, every time I tell people God's word, they make fun of me, they yell at me, they persecute me. So he made a pact with himself. He said, I'm just going to quit preaching. And I'm done with this. I'm not telling anybody about the Lord. And you know what happened? He said he tried to keep it in and it started to burn within him. And so he went out there and he let the people have it again because it was burning like a fire within him. That's what happens when we study God's works in the scripture. Our hearts burn within us and we say, Lord, would you do this again? Help of man is vain, but with our God we shall do valiantly. Salvation is with the Lord. We start praying to the Lord. Lord, if you would just show up, if you would come with your glory, if you would come with your power, it would be worth anything that we could try to drum up ourselves. If you just arrive, if you just come. This was the attitude of Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the spies and the rest of the Israelites were saying, oh, moan and groan and whine and complain, and we're never going to do it. And those people are so big and we seem like grasshoppers and this is never going to work. And Joshua and Caleb said to them, who do you think we're dealing with? We are dealing with the Lord. And because they understood who God was, they said, we can do this. If the Lord delights in us, if the Lord is with us, nothing can stop us. And that was David's attitude when he went against Goliath. Oh, you're never going to be able to make it. Oh, he's been a fighting man since his youth. Oh, he's three times your size. He has armor. You don't. And what was David's response? David said, you don't understand. You don't understand. Whenever I've been out in the field and a lion showed up to eat one of the sheep, the Lord was with me. Whenever a bear showed up to take one of the sheep, the Lord was with me. He's just a big bear. He's just a bigger lion. But God is with me and I can easily go against Goliath. And so he understood who God was and he went against the enemies of Israel. What do people get excited about today? You know, today we talk a lot about people's bucket lists. I don't know if you have a bucket list, stuff that you write down before you kick the bucket. That's the idea. What's on people's bucket lists today? Well, in Luke chapter 12, we read about what one man wanted to do. He was really excited about his crops, as farmers usually are. And he got really excited about his crops, and he was all into building bigger barns. Luke 17 tells us what people were doing during Noah's day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark. Judgment is coming. God is about to appear. But they were interested in marrying, being given in marriage, eating and drinking. And that same passage tells us that when Lot was trying to encourage his sons-in-law and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah to flee because God was going to destroy the place with fire. They were caught up with buying and selling. They were caught up with eating and drinking. What are people caught up with in our world today? It's the exact same thing in Noah's day and in Lot's day. They're caught up with eating and drinking, the relationships they're going to have, the money they're going to make, what they're going to do tomorrow and the next day. And Habakkuk went before God and he said, God, if you could give me one request, I want you to show up so I can see your glory. I want you to revive your work in my lifetime so I can see what you do. This is what motivates missionaries. This is what motivated Adoniram Judson to give his life to Burma. It's what motivated Mary Slessor to give her life to West Africa, because they wanted to see the glory of God. They wanted to see souls brought to salvation. Lord, would you revive your work? Well, there's a second effect that this has on Habakkuk, and at first it might seem a little bit strange. Habakkuk is very excited. He wants God to do this work in his lifetime. He wants to see it. But the second effect that this has on Habakkuk is that he is deeply, deeply afraid. In verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear? Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, this is why I love Habakkuk, because he's so honest. Some Christians try to pretend that they're never afraid. Some Christians try to pretend that nothing ever shakes them or nothing ever gets to them. And Habakkuk says, I'm a mess. He says, I am terrified. I am not doing well. And the question is, but how come you're not doing well? I don't understand it. You want God to do this in your day. You literally just said, revive your work. So how come you're so afraid? What's there to be afraid about, Habakkuk? Well, there are at least three things of which I believe he is afraid. And the first is this, that he is realizing at a very deep level that he is dealing with a God who is not controlled or manipulated by his creatures. God is not controlled or manipulated by his creatures, and Habakkuk realizes at a deep level that if and when God shows up, it is now completely out of our hands, and God is going to do exactly as he chooses to do. Does that thought ever terrify you? You and I cannot manipulate God. We cannot tweak him to get him to be our little servant. He is the Most High Sovereign God. Perhaps the best way to illustrate this in a very simple way, because this passage here has a lot of storm imagery. If you've ever been through a blizzard, or if you've ever been through a typhoon, or if you've ever been through an earthquake, one of the reasons that it's so terrifying is because you feel so helpless. There is nothing you can do. You know, if you get a diagnosis about an illness, then you can say, okay, where's the research? Where's the specialist? What doctor can I go to? What can I do? The worst thing that a person can be told when they get an illness is there's no cure and we don't know what to do. There is no specialist that you can see. There's nothing you can do. That's the worst thing that we can be told. And we can't walk outside during a blizzard and stop the snowflakes. We can't walk outside during an earthquake and make the earth still. And Habakkuk is realizing that when God shows up to judge the wicked, there is nothing anybody can do about it. And that leads us to the second reason why I believe he's so afraid. I believe Habakkuk is afraid here because he does want the wicked to be destroyed. But who are the wicked? The wicked, at least in part, are people that Habakkuk knows. They're his own countrymen. They're his parents, his siblings, his children, his neighbor. Do you want God to destroy the wicked in Australia? Do you want God to come in his wrath and his power and his glory and completely destroy the proud person who shakes their fist at him? Well, if that's your real desire, then you're desiring that against the people that you love. That's what makes us so afraid. We say, Lord, I do want you to come, and I do want you to destroy the wicked. But Lord, if you come and destroy the wicked, then my country, the country to which I belong, my fellow citizens, they will be judged. My mother, my father that is lost, my sibling, my child that is lost. I do want you to come, and I do want you to destroy the wicked and set everything right. But I am terrified, because the very people that I love, the people that I work with, the people that I know, those are the people that you will be destroying and sending to hell. There's a third reason that he was so afraid, I believe. And the third reason is because he had to have asked himself the question, what about my faith? Yes, it's wonderful that verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4 says that the righteous shall live by faith. Praise the Lord, that's wonderful. But do you ever have doubts about your own faith? Do you ever think to yourself, if God brings his judgment and I have to live through persecution, is my faith really going to be able to stand? What if I recant? What if God brings such difficult times in our day and age that as I go through those difficult times, I lose my faith? What if I'm not part of the kingdom of God? It's wonderful that the kingdom of God is going to be established, and it's wonderful that God's glory is going to cover the earth, but what if I am a false convert? What if I really am self-deceived? Will my faith be able to stand in the day of judgment? Well, true zeal can be mixed with fear. And if you look at the end of verse 2, it's no wonder that he also prayed, in wrath, remember mercy. Do you ever pray that? Lord, I do want you to come, and I do want you to destroy the wicked, but in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember that I am very weak. Remember that I'm a sinner. Remember that my faith is not all that great, and show mercy to me. And remember that my family members are lost. And remember that my fellow citizens are lost. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the prayer that Habakkuk has to the Lord. Well, as we apply this to ourselves, at first glance, it seems that we are in a very different position from this Old Testament prophet. But the reality is, you and I have been given a definite prophecy concerning the future, just like he received. We have been told that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And we have been told that when Jesus comes, he will destroy the wicked. And we have been told that when Christ comes again, all of his enemies will be put under his footstool, and he will be the king over heaven and earth. And so our response ought to be to open up the scriptures and to meditate on the revelation of the glory of God in salvation and judgment, just like Habakkuk. And where do we, as New Testament Christians, where do we turn? Well, primarily, we don't turn to the Red Sea. Primarily, we turn to the incarnation of Christ, and especially his death on the cross. Primarily, when we want to understand the judgment of God and the salvation of God for his people, we ought to get out our Bibles and read again the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the display of God's glory in the salvation that Christ brought. It's interesting. Here in verse 3, it says, his splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And what was the description of Christ called when he came? Well, the old prophet Zechariah, when he was singing his song about John the Baptist and about the Messiah, he said that the coming of Christ was like the sunrise from on high, bringing light to those dwelling in darkness. And when Jesus Christ began his public ministry, Matthew chapter 4 says that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And Christ himself said, I am the light of the world. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the glory of God's salvation. Except that when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't bring pestilence, he brought healing. And he brought kindness and gentleness. He didn't bring condemnation, but he brought salvation. And especially at the cross, if you look at verses 13 through 15, where it says, "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Again, this is what we're meditating on when we come to the Lord's Supper and when we study the cross of Jesus Christ, that there at the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. Satan was defeated. The law's penalty of death was met. God's wrath was turned aside from us as sinners, and the power of sin was defeated. Do you, when you become worried about the current events of our day, do you open up the Word of God? And do you turn to the life of Christ, and especially His cross, and do you say, "Show me what kind of a God you are. Show me the kind of God that I'm dealing with." And if we do that, individually and as a church, the effect on us will be the exact same as it was on the Old Testament prophet. We will immediately begin to pray, "Revive your work. Do it again. Send out your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us and revive your great work. Show your power in my lifetime, in my day, and in my age. Show your power of salvation in my marriage, in my family. Help me be a friend to others as Christ was a friend to me." But it will also lead us to fear and humility as well, because we understand that when God delivers his people, he does so by destroying the wicked. And so it will cause us to pray, "In wrath, remember mercy." Are these your prayer requests? How do you talk to the Lord? What's your greatest desire? Do you desire that God would show forth his glory? He shows forth his glory when the Lord Jesus Christ is preached and followed and honored. When an individual's life follows the Lord Jesus Christ and patterns itself after Christ, that is how God's work is revived. And then we ought also to pray, "In wrath, remember mercy," because we know that only the Lord God can change the heart of a sinner, and he had to do that for us, and he has to do it for our loved ones as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this stirring text and this stirring prayer. Lord, it does touch very deeply in our own hearts. We're thrilled when we think about the salvation of God, but we are also terrified when we think about the judgment of God on the wicked. And so today we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy. We pray for those that we love. We pray that you would save them by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we do pray that you would wipe out the wicked, but we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy. For Christ's sake, amen.